Turning your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage. We'll read the 28, and we'll spend our time there this evening. But we'll read to verse 30. It reads here, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You that we as Your people, a redeemed people, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, can gather here as the redeemed. And we come here this evening desperate to hear from You, desperate to be moved in our heart and in our affections to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that You would open this text and its glory and the riches that are found within this text so that Your people can see the majesty of our Lord. Please move amongst us all here this evening. I know that if You do not bless Your word, my words are in vain. And so I do ask You, O God, to bless the preaching of Your word. Lord, I ask that You would also bless Your people as they hear the word. Give us grace, we ask, for the glory of Christ and the good of all those gathered here this evening. Amen. Now, this text here in Romans chapter 8 is possibly one of the most Christian verses in all the Bible. It's up there with John 3, verse 16. It's a familiar passage. So familiar, perhaps, that you have it on a Christian mug, or a Christian t-shirt if you go to Kumbuk. I suspect it might be there as well. Again, up there, John 3:16, Jeremiah 29:11. It's that kind of verse. It's a popular text, understandably so. But we've got to be very careful when we come to texts like this. You see, familiarity can breed a sense of carelessness. Familiarity can breed a sense of carelessness. And so we come to a passage like this and we say, I've read this passage, it's my life verse, I know about this passage, I've heard sermons on this passage, I'm fine. And so what we then do is we refuse to do the hard work of serious study to mine the riches found within this text. And we are content to hold on to a superficial Sunday school understanding of this text at best, and at worst, we can hold on to this text in a fraudulent way where it is misapplied and misunderstood. Unfortunately, this is often the case. One such example can be found within the works of the smiling preacher Joel Osteen. I don't suspect you were thinking, man, we're going to hear some Joel Osteen this evening, but here we go. He comments on this text and he says that everyone goes through things that don't seem to make sense. It's easy to get discouraged and wonder, why did this happen to me? Why did this person treat me wrong? Why did I get laid off? But we have to understand, he says, that even though life is not always fair, God is fair. And God promises to work all things together for good for those who love Him. I believe the key word here in this verse is together. In other words, you can't just isolate one part of your life and say, well, this is not good. It's not good that I got laid off. It's not good that my relationship didn't work out. Yes, that's true, but that's only one part of your life. God can see the big picture. That disappointment is not the end. Remember, he says, when one door closes, God has another door for you to walk through, a better door. Those difficulties and challenges are merely stepping stones toward your brighter future. Be encouraged today, he says, because God has a plan for you to rise higher. He has a plan for you to come out stronger. He has a plan to work all things together for your good so that you can move forward in the victory he has prepared for you. Now, without being over the top, this is simply careless drivel. Simplistic nonsense. It is not the case that there is always a better door for us to walk through. Sometimes in this world, a Genesis 3 world, a world that is deeply affected by sin, we will suffer. We will suffer. That's no small thing. It's not an easy thing. That means that even Christians suffer as well. Think of John the Baptist, for example. We just heard of him when the reading was done in John chapter 14. Think of his experience. Here you have a faithful man who places his hope in Christ the Messiah, Christ the Redeemer, who's going to save the righteous, judge the wicked. And he had moments of pure joy and bliss. John, you can recall, was the one who baptized Jesus. That's a kind of a big deal, right? John was there. He was present when the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. He was present in Matthew chapter 3 when you hear God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John was there. He got to experience all of that. And yet, John suffered as well, didn't he? I mean, not too long after this, he found himself imprisoned. Not too long after that, he was beheaded. And no doubt the experience of imprisonment seemed to have caused him to doubt, wait, is Jesus actually the Messiah? It had an effect upon his life. And maybe in some sense, you can relate to the idea or the experience of John the Baptist that, man, if I'm a faithful Christian, doesn't it mean that I should get all the rewards in this life? Doesn't it mean that things should be easier for me? And yet, John was faithful and then prison and eventually death. I mean, how is it possible that living a faithful Christian life can cause suffering? How is it possible that my desire to be faithful to the God of the Scriptures has resulted in my friends and my family abandoning me? How is it that my desire to honor God can often alienate other people? How does this make sense? How is it that I could serve the Lord for decades and yet at the end of my life be struck with cancer? It is in these tough times that we must reckon with the depth and the comfort of this most blessed text, where it says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those called according to His purpose. Now that phrase, all things, has in mind, I would argue, particularly bad things. And the context makes this quite clear. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. It says here, if we are children of God, we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we what? Suffer with Him, in order that we might be glorified with Him. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Look at verse 20. It says here that the creation was subjected to futility. Verse 21 speaks of creation. Creation will be, that's future tense, set free from its bondage to corruption. So right now, the state of creation, bondage to corruption. Verse 23 says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Even Christians suffer. We groan, we wait, we want the resurrection too, so that we might receive the redemption of our bodies. Verse 35, if you haven't been convinced just yet. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Suffering. Suffering is the context here. This is brokenness. This is a world deeply affected by the fall, deeply affected by sin. It's pain, it's problems. In Afghanistan, it's persecution, it's adversity, agony, and abandonment, disease, depression, and death. And verse 28 stands out as this amazing promise in the midst of suffering. The believer. So we'll look at this text using two main points. The first point is the children of the promise. The children of the promise. This is a glorious promise, but it is not a promise for all mankind. It is a promise to God's children. It's a promise to God's children. It says in verse 28, quite clearly, it is for those who love God. And then we also read, those who are called according to His purpose. So first, those who love God. Now, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? Let me just say this. Love for God and obedience is not the same thing. Okay? Love for God and obedience is not the same thing. Now, bear with me. You might be thinking, hey, doesn't Jesus quite explicitly say, if you love me, you will obey my commandments? Well, Jesus does say that, and I dare not disagree with my Savior. But we've got to be careful here. Obeying God is the fruit of loving God. It is not the essence of loving God. Obeying God is the fruit of love, but it is not the essence of love. There's a distinction to be made there. Now, loving God necessarily means that we are an obedient people, but obeying God's laws doesn't necessarily mean that you love God. People can obey God's laws for numerous reasons. Many people see Christian ethics as helpful. And they look at the Christian ethic and say, you know what? This is a pretty good deal. You know, Ten Commandments, let's not kill one another. Let's not lie. Let's not steal. This ethic built the West. And the West is supposedly glorious. And Douglas Murray, for example, an atheist, if I'm not mistaken, says the Christian ethic is the best ethic. And yet he doesn't believe in God. Tom Holland speaks about the Christian ethic that built the West and it led to the freedom of so many people. The Christian ethic establishes human rights. And yet he doesn't believe in God. And yet he still says, hey, it's a good bet. go with Christian ethics. He sees them as helpful. So some people look at God's law and says, okay, this is something we should strive toward. But they don't love God. But perhaps other people look at God's law and they think to themselves, you know what, if I obey these laws, people will look at me and see me as righteous. I will look like the Holy One in the family. I remember a few years ago, I wasn't a Christian, not a few years ago, quite a while back. I wasn't a Christian. We never ever read the Bible. But for some reason, I thought to myself, you know what, I just want to page through the Bible, dusted the dust off that Bible, and I just looked, paged through it, and I went through Leviticus for some strange reason. I found myself in Leviticus. And I was reading, and I went, oh, we shouldn't eat pork. Okay, that's a Christian thing to do, don't eat pork. That's not true. But I thought it was, and we had a family event, and my auntie made amazing lasagna with bacon. She makes it so good. Now she comes out and she says, hey, who wants to dish up? And everyone kind of gets up and says, Matthew, you're not going to go? No. The Bible says, I confess, I felt amazing in that moment. I felt better than everybody else. And I still regret the fact that I've lost out on that dish forever. It's gone. But people can obey God's law just to feel better than others, just to feel a sense of righteousness. We've got to be careful with that. There are many people who can conflate obedience with love. And when we do this, we can produce a mass of unconverted hypocrites who convince themselves that they are children of God. And they've got an impressive resume. I go to church every Sunday. I attend all the meetings. I give sacrificially. I don't swear. I don't steal. I'm generally nice. But this is cheap and easy work. You can do all of those things and yet not love God. So what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? Consider this question raised by John Piper. I really believe this gets at the heart of what it means to love God. He asked this question, and he says that the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters. Does that sound good? And then he asked this question. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And so that picture of no suffering, pure pleasure, food, your favorite sport, all the beauties you could possibly imagine. If that can satisfy you without Christ, then you don't love God. If that sounds good enough, then you don't love God. For the Christian, we can say, give me Jesus. I don't want the sunsets. I don't want the food. I don't want all the pleasures. My pleasure is knowing my Savior. That's enough for me. Can you say that? Can you truly say, you know what? That's me. I love Jesus. And I would have Him above all earthly pleasures. If you can, in this text, applies to you. Now this promise applies not only to those who love God, but those who are called according according to His purpose.
What does that mean?
It's quite interesting for the Apostle Paul to use this phrase. I mean, why isn't loving God a sufficient qualification for this promise?
Well,
I think that the Apostle Paul recognizes human frailty, human weakness. And I don't think he wants us to rest assured in our own subjective feelings for God. I think he wants to give us something far more secure, far more firm. He wants us to have a place for us to rest our heads. And this needs to be rooted not in our actions and our feelings towards God, but God's actions, God's feelings toward us. That's a firm foundation. That's immovable ground. Now, what does it mean to be called according to God's purpose? Well, God's call here is that which awakens the sinner to spiritual life. God's call is that which awakens the sinner to spiritual life. God's call here is not some suggestion or a faint whisper that you can ignore. It's not some secret frequency that you might tap into. God's call is effective. It does something. It accomplishes something. It awakens the sinner to spiritual life. We see this in verse 30. Look at verse 30. It says here that those whom he predestined, that's a different sermon, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. That's the same person. The called one is the one who's made right with God. The one who's made right with God is the one who is called. We see an illustration of this in John chapter 11. Verse 38 and verse 45, Jesus is moved because his friend has died. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says here that Jesus was deeply moved and he came to the tomb and it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he has been dead 4 days. This is Lazarus." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." If God did not call him, he would have remained dead. If God did not call him, he would have remained dead. Only when he heard the call of Jesus did he wake up, as it were, and come to him. Again, this is an effective call. It accomplishes something. This is what it was like for us. Ephesians 2 tells us we were dead in our sins. Dead. We needed life. And God called us to that. Another passage, turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a few pages to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to verse 24. Here we see the calling of God. So it reads here in verse 22, "Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, you have here the Jews who demand signs, and they say to themselves that that's foolish, the cross is powerless. And then you have the Greeks as well. What do they want?
Wisdom.
But then you have this another group, the called, who see him as what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. Now what's the difference? See, the Jew looks and says, I need signs, he's a stumbling block. But what is it that makes the Jew see Christ as the power and wisdom of God? What is it? It is the fact, verse 24. The fact is, those who are the called can say that. And it's the same with the Greek. That's foolishness. I don't want any part of that unless they are a part of the call. Unless God does that work in them. The distinctive of those who are reformed to say that salvation is a work of God alone. We love God because God first loved us. God called us. God made us alive. Do you see who's the actor? God is. We're passive. He does the work. We are not saved because we are smarter than anyone else. Not saved because we made a better decision than anyone else. We are saved because of the mercy of God, who called us with words of power to believe in Christ. And so those are the children of the promise, those who love God and those who are called by Him. Our second point has to do with the comfort of the promise. The children of the promise and now the comfort of the promise. First and foremost, why is this a comfort? It's a comfort, first and foremost, to know that all our affliction, all of our suffering, remember that's the context of Romans chapter 8, all of our suffering and affliction do not come to us by blind, pitiless, indifferent forces. Nor do they ultimately come to us by the hand of Satan. As Augustine notes, Scripture does not say the Lord gave and the devil took away. It says that the Lord gave and the Lord took away. All of our afflictions, all of our sufferings ultimately come to us by the hand of God. As Ruth says in Ruth chapter 1 verse 21, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. I don't think she was accusing God, by the way. And this calamity, this affliction, this suffering, God uses for the good of His people. That's what our text says. So, what's the good? What's the good that God uses the suffering for? It was Joel Osteen that I did it, that we might have a brighter future, that we might be stronger, that we might have a better door to walk through. I don't think so. Number one, the good here is that suffering produces conformity to Christ. Suffering produces conformity to Christ. Verse 29 says that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of His 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. It is God's intention that we become more like Jesus. Now perhaps at this point you say, yes, I want to be more like Jesus. Jesus, I want to love like Jesus. I want to teach like Jesus. I want to be more compassionate like Jesus. And fair enough, but do not forget, Isaiah 53 verse 3 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus was a man acquainted with grief. Thomas Watson asked the question. He says that Christ's head was crowned with crowns. Do we think that we are to be crowned with roses? See, God's intention is to make us look like His Son. And He will use whatever means necessary. Whatever means necessary. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to verse 10. Again, God will use whatever means necessary. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to verse 10, a famous passage about the thorn in Paul's flesh. In verse 7 it says here that it was to keep me, the Apostle Paul says, from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he was given. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content, listen to these words, with weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now look, we don't know all the details here. We don't exactly know what the thorn in the flesh was. But thorns aren't comfortable, are they? I mean, look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says that this was a messenger of Satan. That does not sound comfortable. That does not sound fun. But why was this given to him? Why was the thorn given him? Why a messenger of Satan? Verse 7. To keep him from becoming conceited. That's what he said. He says it twice in verse 7. In other words, God is using this to humble the Apostle Paul. He's using the suffering so that the Apostle Paul does not become prideful. See, God loves you so much that He will do whatever it takes to remove sin from your life. Sin is destructive. Sin destroys us. God cares too much. He cares about us far too much to allow sin to have its way with us. If we can't get our attention through our consciences, through our friends, through daily Bible reading, perhaps He'll use suffering. But He'll get our attention. He will do whatever is necessary to make us look like His Son. So that's the first good, a conformity to Christ. A conformity to Christ. And then secondly, suffering brings us closer to God. Suffering brings us closer to God. This is done in two ways. First, we rely on God in suffering. In suffering, we realize that life is truly a vapor. In suffering, we realize that the ground upon which we stand is not as stable as we thought. In suffering, we realize that tomorrow really isn't guaranteed. Suffering is that great reminder that we belong to God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that this world of sin and suffering is temporary. Therefore, we must rely on God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks about this. The Apostle Paul says that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Apostle Paul thought, hey, we're going to die here. And he despaired of life. And he says, but this was to make us rely. A reliance, it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It was on God who raises the dead. You see, in suffering, God teaches us not to trust in our riches, not to trust in our jobs, our relationships, our health, and our plans, but on God. Secondly, in suffering, we run to God. First, we rely on God, we also run to God. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 serves as a great example. You know the story. Younger brother, the older brother. The younger brother says, listen, Dad, give me my inheritance now. I want my money. And he goes out into a far country. He parties it up. He enjoys himself. Things go bad very quickly. He squanders his property, his finances in reckless living. Eventually, a severe famine rises in that country. And so, he works in the fields to feed pigs. And he looks at the situations, he looks at the food the pigs are getting, and he wants to be fed with them. That's how bad things have gotten. And he realizes, comes to himself, the text says, that when he came to himself, he goes, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. But when does he run to God? Only when he feels his need. Only when he sees that he is a needy person. You see, although we delude ourselves, we fool ourselves, we think we aren't as needy as we truly are, suffering reminds us that we are a needy people. Suffering tells us you are not independent. Suffering tells us that there are things we cannot do. We need God. No matter how good our medical aid plans are, no matter how much money we have, how much security we have, wherever we might live, doesn't matter. We are a needy people, and in suffering, God reminds us of that. And so we run to Him. We run to be close to Him, and this is good. Thomas Watson says that when God sets our worldly comforts on fire, then we will run. We will run to Him. We will make our peace with Him. When God brings a deluge of affliction upon us, then we fly to the ark of Christ. Thus, affliction makes us happy in that it brings us nearer to God. Faith can make use of the waters of affliction to swim faster to Christ. This morning at our service, we were reminded of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know the question, what is the chief end of man? It is to what? Know God and enjoy Him forever. The gospel, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that He might bring us to God. Romans chapter 5 speaks about peace with God. The whole gospel is about our relationship with God, about being made right with God, enjoying God, being in His presence, and delighting in Him. As John Piper says, God is the gospel. God is the good news. That's the point. And so in affliction, in suffering, God will use that to bring us to Himself. That's good. Now, I can't promise you that in your suffering, your story will be like the story of Joseph. Remember Joseph? Sold by his brothers into slavery, ends up in prison. It's a terrible story. But eventually, remember what happens? He's kind of second in command. He is in a highly exalted position, and that's amazing. I can't promise you that your story will end up like Job's. Although he endured much suffering, much pain, much heartache, the text actually ends with the fact that he has double the possessions that he did in the beginning. Can't promise you those things. God might open a door for you. If he closes one, he really might open a better one, even in this life. He might not. That's entirely up to him. But we must remember that knowing God and enjoying God is far more important, far more precious than our stuff. It's far more important, far more precious than our comfort. In Genesis chapter 2, there's this famous story of Jacob wrestling with an angel. And in this wrestling with an angel, his hip is hurt. He has to walk with this limp for the rest of his life. Now, I've not wrestled with an angel before, but I suspect that this was quite a painful experience for him. Especially if one considers, he didn't have the doctors we do today. He couldn't merely just get pain medication to dull the senses. I suspect this was a deeply painful thing. And yet, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, he reflects upon this and he says, or the text says, that Jacob called that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. When he speaks about it, he doesn't speak about the pain. He doesn't speak about the affliction. He doesn't speak about the suffering. He doesn't speak about the fact that he's still suffering from that very experience. He says, man, I saw God. I saw God. It was worth it to suffer a bit of pain. It was worth it to endure a bit of affliction. Because I saw God. To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, that pain was a light, momentary affliction compared with the glory that he saw. He saw God. So let me just end with this. The good in this text is not merely that God's going to open this brighter, nicer life for you. It's not that you're going to get a promotion or you're going to get more money. That's not the point. Number one, it's about our being conformed to the image of Christ. And for the Christian, to know that God has in his mind, in his heart, the purpose of dealing with our sin is a great comfort. We know our sin weighs us down. We know our sin is a particular burden. We feel the weight of that. And if we're honest, when we think of the glory that is to come, one of the great joys for us is to know that sin will be no more. God says, I'll deal with that. Not only then, I'm dealing with it now. Praise God for that. And then secondly, to bring us to Himself. For the Christian, this is the best news there is. To be in the presence of God, to enjoy God, to know God. God, do whatever you need to do. I just want to be close to you. I just want to know I'm loved by you. I have peace with you. That's the best news for the Christian. Far better than getting a promotion. Far better than getting more money. And so if this good of Romans chapter 8 verse 28, maybe you came in here and you said, oh, I'm excited. I want to hear about what's so good about this verse. And you think to yourself, wait, is that it? Conformity to Christ and being close with God? Is that it? If that bores you, if that makes you yawn, you don't know Christ. There's no way you know the glory of God. Because for the Christian, that is the good news. That is a good thing. That is beautiful for the Christian. So if you don't No, God, if that is you, you look at us and go, I don't want that. Cry out for grace. Cry out for grace that God would soften your heart, that He would take that old heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And for the believer, we can be comforted. I love how the Apostle Paul starts this, by the way, in verse 28. He says, we know. It's a certainty. Paul doesn't say, I hope, I wish, I'm hopeful for, there's a high probability of this happening. No, we know that this will happen. We know God is going to go this way. God will deal with our sin and He'll bring us to the Savior. And that's good news. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, what wonderful news to know that You have our good at heart. Even in suffering, You have our good at heart. You are always looking to conform us to the image of Christ. You aren't too concerned about our comfort, but You're trying to deal with that sin which hardens us, which hinders us, which serves as a hindrance to our relationship with You. And so, Lord, we ask that You would conform us to the image of Your Son, that You would use whatever means necessary to make us like Jesus. We ask that You would bring us closer to Yourself. Lord, if there are any people here that do feel as if they are far away from You, I ask that You would truly move in their hearts, that they would know that God is, that You are good to them, that You love them, that You've given the Lord Jesus Christ for them. Lord, move in the hearts of the people here this evening. That this wouldn't merely be a Sunday evening Lord's Day service that you could tick off the box, but that they would wrestle with the text and that they would spend time with You. That we would all be moved, we'd all be changed from one degree of glory to another. We ask for Your blessing upon us. Many of us have to drive home. Keep us safe, we ask. And we ask all of these things for the glory of Jesus and the good of all those here.